That's Easter, come and gone. It's probably the biggest celebration in the Christian calendar, because instead of the 4 weeks of Advent, we get 6 weeks of Lent to build up and prepare for it. And then we had three services this year, three! We had Monday, Thursday, we had Good Friday, and we had Easter Sunday itself. So it's a big, big build-up to Easter, and it's a big celebration at Easter because it's the resurrection. And now you're just like, oh, what now? I know we've got Pentecost, we've got Trinity Sunday on the horizon, but it's just this period of the church that tends to be called ordinary time. And you think, well, what's all this about? This is about the mission of the church, the ordinary time. And that's what we're going to be coming into now. But we're still technically in Easter, and we're in this post-Easter experience. But what happens immediately post-Easter is really informative for the mission of the church going forward. So if you're sitting there and if you're thinking, well, we've had Easter, what now? Don't feel bad, because that's the question the disciples were asking themselves in our reading today. They have journeyed with Jesus over these 3 years. They've experienced his teaching. They've seen his miracles. They've sat next to him. They've observed him up close. And they've seen the kingdom of God through him. They've come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with that massive upswell of national celebration and pride and cheering. And then they've had the despair of Thursday, the shock and betrayal that one of their own would actually turn Jesus into the authorities. They're disillusioned. They've had this sad incident where they deny knowing Jesus. They've witnessed him being abused. They've watched him being tortured. And then they've watched him being stripped and taken out of the city and executed. Now, he's supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to be the one that's going to change the world and make Israel back that light in the hill, that guide to the nations. He's the one that's going to lead Israel back to its place of glory. And now he's dead. What now? What do we do? Now, they've heard the story of Mary, who claims to have been to the tomb and said that he's not there and he's risen, but we don't know where he is. And it seems to have made no difference, or they don't quite know what to think, because John tells us they're locked in this room, wondering, what now? It's the evening of Easter Sunday. They've locked the door because presumably they're afraid. They know what they did to Jesus. Peter famously panicked when he was accused of being a friend of Jesus's. They know that this is a difficult, dangerous time for them because they've executed this man, Jesus, and no doubt they're looking for the followers. Are they next? Do they stay? Should they go? Should they go back to their fishing? They don't quite know what to do. Jesus, nice idea, but you know what? It all fizzled out, and we're in a bad place now. And it's at that point where they're just thinking, what next? That Jesus appears. Standing in their midst, seemingly having just appeared there through a locked door. And he greets them with the standard Hebrew greeting, peace be with you. Must be some sort of ghostly thing. How did that happen? The door's locked, and here he is. And he shows the disciples the wounds on his hands and his side, proof that he's material, proof that he's a real person, because a ghost couldn't do this. And they're satisfied, and they're overjoyed. And Jesus commissions them, blesses them, and commissions them to continue with this mission of God, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is now present and real. And the section ends with them breathing on the Holy Spirit upon them to commission them. Confirmation of the promises he made to them during the Last Supper, where he says, I'm going to go away for a while with my Father. The world will rejoice at my going, while they would weep, but their grief will turn to joy, because at that point you will receive all you could ever ask God for. And they've grieved, they've had that moment where they've wept at his loss, and their grief has now turned to joy, because Jesus has appeared, has commissioned them, and breathed God's Spirit upon them. Except one of them wasn't there. One of them skipped church, Thomas. And when he does turn up, the others say to him, you're not going to believe what happened. And they are right, because he doesn't believe. It sounds so incredible. And he says, look, unless I see the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe. So for that, we call him Doubting Thomas. Well, I think that's really unfair. Firstly, it's a lesson not to miss church, folks. You can guarantee that the week you don't turn up is the week something really big happens. But secondly, why do you call him Doubting Thomas when all he does is express the same doubt that the 10 others expressed the week before? Is it fair to do that when Mary says Jesus is risen, but they lock themselves in a room away from everyone else, unsure of what to do next? They only believe Jesus when Jesus appears in their midst, and they see the wounds. Thomas is only saying, I need to see what you guys saw so that I can be in the same position that you guys are in. Second lesson, be careful what you pray for. Because the next week, Jesus turns up for his encore performance. Now, he knows what Thomas has been saying because immediately he says to Thomas, here's my hands, here's my side. Look, touch, see. Move from unbelieving to believing is what he says to Thomas. Here I am, here's the proof. Move from unbelief to belief. And it's enough because Thomas moves from skeptic to supporter with this statement, my Lord and my God. Now, I could have done with that record scratch noise at that point when Brenda was doing the reading, because this is significant. This is something in John's gospel that hasn't happened before, and it is huge. Jesus can rise from the dead. Jesus can appear in a locked room, but he's not a ghost. He's material. He can be touched. In Luke's gospel, the proof is the eating, and we have that next week with the journey to Emmaus. It's obviously the same Jesus because he has the same scars. They match up. His wounds match. It's Jesus, but he appeared. He has supernatural abilities. He has supernatural knowledge. He is something more than he was, yet different. Is he inhabiting some sort of different body? This ability to appear and disappear suggests this body that's suitable for heaven and earth. It's comfortable in both realms and can move between them at will. This is the resurrection form. This is the body that does not wear out or perish. This is the body in which we will all inherit in the resurrection, the one suitable for the age to come, the one suitable for the kingdom of God that does not break down, that does not wear out. This is the firstborn of the resurrection. Okay, great, you think. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, Thomas, the so-called doubter, tells us he is God. Wow. Now, you may not have this moment that I have when you read this, but let me take you back to the beginning of John's gospel, because this is John's story of Jesus come full circle. You know these words. In the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. That's how John begins the story of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, he was with God. He was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, but not everyone who saw him received him, but those who did receive him became the children of God. He is the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning, as far as John the evangelist is concerned, Jesus is God. And then God comes to us and we have this series of adventures that God goes through with us. And here, at the end of John's account, is the same confession. Jesus is God. Now, some scholars believe this is the end of John's gospel. Chapter 21 was added later on. I don't want to get into that. It's a huge argument and it's very passionate on both sides. But the point is this. Jesus is the one who makes the invisible God visible. Jesus is God, and Thomas has seen God in Jesus and makes this confession that none of the other disciples have made. It's Thomas who says, this is God. This is God with us. This is the Word become flesh. It's the full story of John's gospel. But it's not the end. It's just the beginning of a new chapter. And like any good sequel, it will draw heavily on the original story. So as Jesus is sent by God into the world on mission, so the disciples are sent by God on mission into the world. It's symmetry. God sends Jesus into the world to bring about the kingdom of God, which he does, and Jesus then commissions the disciples to continue with that mission. This is important. It's Jesus' mission and Jesus who achieves it, but we implement it. We witness to God. We show God's love as Jesus did. It's like Jesus is the composer writing the music and we play the instruments to show the world. But there's more symmetry. John says Jesus' baptism is a significant moment because during that we have the Trinity present. We have the voice of God saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And we have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove or like a dove on Jesus. And it's this commissioning by God and this presence of the Spirit that allows Jesus to begin the public ministry. Similarly, the disciples need that empowerment, need that blessing. to continue spreading this good news, they need this commissioning too. They need to go out into a world that isn't Jewish by origin. They're going to go all over the place. Now, fair enough, if you're talking to Jewish people, they will have an idea what you're talking about. But once you cross the border, once you go into other countries, they don't know who God is. They've not even heard of the Messiah, let alone seeking him. How can these Jewish men and women then take this Jewish message from Jews' heartlands out into the world to tell people what God is up to? Well, they need the Spirit to empower them, to give them the words to tell, to give them the motivation to act, to show God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, to prompt them. Now, I said before, Jesus spends his time remaking Israel around himself. But we can't help see the analogy here with God and Adam. God breathes life into Adam and sends Adam out. Here, Jesus breathes spiritual life into the disciples and sends them out. This, as far as John's concerned, is like the beginning of a new creation. It's a new world, the kingdom of God. He blows away the effects of sin and death and breathes in new life to these people and said, go, carry on this mission. Go to the ends of the earth and tell everyone all you have seen and all you have heard and witness to me. God says the world will be saved and salvation will come from the Jews. And here it comes to the Jews. And the next part's about to happen, salvation to the world. So this is the question the disciples were asking. What now? What do we do? Jesus was killed. What do we do? Well, Jesus is resurrected. And he says, go and tell the world. Which they do. Because we're here. We've heard it from someone. What do we believe? Thomas is me. Thomas is every one of us, I believe. Thomas is someone who wasn't there and didn't see for themselves and has doubts, has questions, who wants evidence or proof as to what this book is telling us is actually real, is actually happening. Doubt's okay. Because when Thomas expresses his doubt to Jesus, Jesus doesn't condemn him. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't send him out of the room and say, don't ever speak to me again. Jesus says to Thomas, okay, you've told me what you need to believe. Here it is. Move from unbelief to belief. Jesus says, if you can believe without the proof, you're blessed. But the point is, you're not condemned for not having that in the first place. That's us. But we have proof. John has made certain of this. John ends this chapter by saying, this account has been written down that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, believe he is the Son of God, and by believing this, have life in his name. John is saying to us, read my account of the life of Jesus and move from unbelief to belief. Be like Thomas. That you don't need to have Jesus stand before you and show you the wounds, because I've told you all this. I've seen all this, I've written all this down so that you might move from unbelief to belief. The other reading from today in the lectionary comes from John's first letter, which sets out, this account is based on fact that I have seen. This is what I have seen with my eyes and touched with my hands concerning the word of life. All this has happened and I have written it down so that you have what Thomas sought, something to believe. That, in a nutshell, is John's gospel. Now, we have to engage with Scripture, we have to read Scripture because it's vital to the life of faith. But also vital to our faith is this concept of the resurrection. And I get it, it's hard. I get it, it's difficult. But it's such a critical role in validating the truth of who Jesus Christ claims to be. Jesus has claimed that he is the resurrection, he is this time to come. And for him to rise from the dead proves this point. And this is the problem, because it's so hard to believe. The Apostle Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then what is your faith? Because our faith is based in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn of the resurrection, who shows us what life in the kingdom of God is like. Now, we live in this time, and I'm not bagging science. I love science. I read science stuff all the time. I'm not having a go at the rational, the logical at all. But it has become the thing to dispute the historicity of the resurrection. It's become quite the novel thing in theological circles to talk about this. Maybe it was just a spiritual reawakening, you know? Maybe the disciples got together in that upper room and had a wee pray and thought, you know what, let's just keep going with this because it's a nice idea. Maybe it was just this idea that you couldn't get rid of. Well, why then does John go to such lengths to stress that this is what I have seen, this is what I have witnessed, this is what I have experienced myself? We believe in God who is active in our history. We believe in God who has come to us and intervened in history to shape events. We believe that this has been recorded and can be seen in our past because, as John points out, it's too important to be ignored. It's this idea that we're sitting with this question going, what now? What now? I come to church, what now? Well, we're the followers of Jesus. We're the commissioned people. We're the ones on whom the Spirit has been gifted and told to go and witness to the kingdom. We are to go out into this new world, this new creation, and continue with this mission. We are the ones Christ has breathed his Spirit upon. For John, the gift of the Spirit and the commissioning to mission are tied inextricably to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So when we celebrate Easter, we celebrate our beginning of our mission. Now, I know it's not Pentecost, and that's the traditional one. That's Luke's account. John has a very different view of Pentecost. But it doesn't matter because the effect is the same. Whether it's Pentecost in Luke or Pentecost in John does not matter. The point is, we are gifted with the Spirit and commissioned to go and witness to the risen Christ. That's it. And that risen Christ part is essential to our faith. If we believe Christ was resurrected from the dead by the power of God, we believe he is God, and therefore he's telling us the truth about how we're meant to live, how we're meant to behave, how we're meant to love, how we're meant to grace, how we're meant to forgive each other. In Jesus Christ, if we believe he's God, then he reveals to us the nature of God. And that's what we are to follow, to imitate, to emulate, to witness. We can make it possible for people to witness God's mercy and grace through how we live and how we behave and how we act. We can bring people into this relationship with God because we were brought in by something that happened to us. And it's through this relationship that sins are forgiven. And I think that's what those really confusing words in verse 23 mean. If we facilitate people into coming into this relationship with Christ, then they will find forgiveness. And if we don't facilitate people coming into a relationship with Christ, then we are part of them retaining their sins because they're not being forgiven. And remember, for John, sin means being blind for what God is up to. So friends, it's our role to show what God is up to in how we live. It's not our role to be arbiters of right and wrong. It's not our role to be legalistic. It's not our role to be high liturgical. It's our role to bear unceasing witness to God's love as demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Easter's not the end, but the beginning of a new story. And this time, we're involved. Our story as the church is bound up in history and in his story. So friends, the prayer is this: as we go out into this post-Easter world, might we represent Jesus fully and fulfill his commission accurately, believing him to be the resurrected God. Amen.